and picking up in verse 15. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. You may be seated. He is risen. See, we always do that on Easter, and then we forget that that's true every day. I am going to probably demonstrate that I'm an obnoxiously stubborn individual today. I broke my toe yesterday morning, and it's somewhat painful and somewhat awkward, and so my family insisted that I have a stool so that I could sit down when I preach. We'll see. But I'm sufficiently stubborn that I'm probably not inclined to actually do that. I can't stop you. So we are back into 1 Corinthians this week. And This is actually a section of this passage that I've been looking forward to getting to, we're down basically covering verses 24 through 27. And this is a very well preached, thoroughly preached passage. It's one of those that comes up in a lot of different Bible study kind of things, and people like it because it's an illustration, and it's got some real powerful kind of implications that we can use to encourage people in their work for the Lord. The thing is, though, this is also one of those passages where when we uproot it from its context, when we take it out of this part of 1 Corinthians, I think we miss a lot of what's going on here. And that's why our scripture reading took us clear back to verse 15. I've been working this whole section. This is not a standalone illustration. This is part of Paul's ongoing discussion and his ongoing message, really about how the people in the church should be relating to one another. And so there's things in here that we always think of in a particular way, and I'm going to kind of bend some of this in a little bit to a different direction. One of the very first things that comes to my mind when I look at this passage is it really helps if we have a little bit of an idea of the background in Corinth, of the culture, and the background that Paul brings to this. Because when we think about Corinth and the cities of that region, these are Greek cities. They have, even though they're under Roman rule at the time that Paul is there, they are Greek in culture. And they have the history of the Greek events. And one of the things that the Greeks brought to their society that they developed that became a real big deal was athletic contests. We think of the Olympics. The Greek games at Olympus were one of the big athletic contests where the best athletes measured themselves against one another and struggled to see who could do the very best. Well, there was also a set of very significant games in Corinth. This was another place where they had very significant athletic contests. And for the Greeks, the athletics was a very, very important part of their culture. We think that we're kind of a sports-obsessed culture here. The Greeks were at least that much so, if not more. This was something that was huge for them. And an athlete was almost revered. They were almost worshipped. And so the ideal in the Greek culture, you know, was this pure physical specimen, the strong and the you know, sleek figure that was well trained and well conditioned and well coordinated and didn't bash his toe into stuff and break it. So the Greeks had this ideal that they were carrying for that. They, like I say, they almost worshipped their athletes. And then you get the flip side of that. You know, instead of the idolatry that the Greeks had for the athletes, look at the Jewish perspective. You look at the illustrations, and Paul gets mentioned several times. You know, Paul likes to use athletic metaphors. This is one of the things that you read about the Apostle Paul. Well, there's a reason why the Apostle Paul likes to use athletic metaphors, but it has nothing to do with his background, because the Jews were not big on athletic contests. If you go back and you look through all the other writers in the New Testament, you basically don't see any athletic metaphors used. You see agricultural metaphors, and you see religious metaphors, and you see business metaphors, but you almost never see anything that hints at the athletic, because the Jews were not into athletic contests, because athletic contests tended to elevate the individual. And in elevating the individual, you made that person into an idol. And so the Jews kind of eschewed the athletic contests. And this was one of the conflicts that the Jews had with the Greek culture before the Romans took over, that the Jews in Palestine had with the Greeks when they were there, is the Greeks were doing their games and everything, and the Jews objected. And part of that was that the Greeks always conducted their games in the nude, and that really bothered the Jews. So they did not have a history of following athletics, of that being their part of their culture. So here's Paul, and he's using these kinds of metaphors, these kinds of illustrations. But it's because of the people that he's talking to. You know, he's speaking to people in Corinth for whom the athletics are very, very important. This is a major part of what they do. And for them, these are illustrations that speak directly to what's important to them and what they understand. They can make that connection. Whereas if he were speaking to a Jewish audience, he would probably temper it differently. And so one of the things that we see right here at the very beginning, without even studying the message, what he says, is the fact that he chooses an athletic metaphor here is following up on his earlier statement about, I become all things to all men. See, he's speaking their language. He's speaking in their culture, things that they understand, that they can identify with. And he does that so that they better get the gospel. They're better able to understand. And so maybe it's intentional, maybe not, that the fact that he's using this kind of a metaphor here, where he's been talking about that need to look and identify with the people you're trying to reach with the gospel, he does that, and he sets an example of how that works. You know, it's not about having to change his fundamental being or his nature or even necessarily all of his behavior, but there's always this sense that he is tuned in to what matters to the people that he's talking to. And this is something that we sometimes have a hard time with. We all have a tendency to kind of get blinkers on with our own interests and our own worldview. And we don't realize that when we talk to other people, when we're dealing with people from a different background, a different culture, a different kind of history, is that they may not have that same experience. And our goal as people who are trying to communicate the gospel should be to be able to connect with them on their ground, to be able to communicate with them in a way that means something to them, whether it's what means most to us or not. That also means we have to be able to listen to them, and listening is even harder. That's another piece of the story. We're all much better at talking than we are at listening. That seems to be a human trait. So he goes in here and he's using a type of metaphor that the people in Corinth are going to hear and they're going to understand. They make that connection with it. Now, metaphorical arguments and illustrations are a challenge. Okay, for two reasons. I mean, one, they don't always translate well out of their original culture. This happens to be one that translates pretty well. Okay, it isn't too hard for us to understand the metaphor in English in our culture compared to the Greek culture. But the real challenge we run into when we have these kinds of things in Scripture is, where do we draw our lines? Where do we reach a point of saying this is the extent of what he means with the metaphor, and how far do we go with that? And that's a real challenge in this one, and of course in a lot of them. That when we talk about parables are extended metaphors. They're stories that make a point. And one of the real challenges we have is, how much do we assign meaning to each piece? Well, we got the same problem here. How much meaning do we assign to each piece, and how much is simply part of the color in the illustration? And so when Paul starts into this and he talks about the prize, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one wins the prize? And I have seen stuff written that talks about, you know, be the one." You know, it's focusing on the idea that there is one winner. And some have even talked, you know, Paul has put himself as the winner in this spiritual race. You know, and run and try to catch me if you can, kind of thing. And, you know, that's not his intention at all. If we look at the whole story, the whole message that he's giving here, that's not what he's doing at all with this. He's getting them to think about the idea that there is a prize, that in what they are doing, in the life that they are living, there is a reward. Now, he's talked about rewards. He talked about, you know, what is my reward in preaching the gospel? You know, what is it that I receive as a blessing for what I am doing? He's kind of used that in conjunction with his not taking support from the church, but you know, then he's got the, back in verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. He says his reward is one that's very intangible. Is that he knows he's doing what God is calling him to do. That's his reward. And so when he gets into this metaphor and he's talking about the prize, he's giving them the idea there is something out there that you can achieve, but it takes effort. It takes focus. And the fact that he says that, run in such a way that you may obtain it, he kind of implies this is a prize. Whatever prize we're after is something that's open to anybody who strives for it. And we don't want to try to stick to that idea of a race where there's only one winner. But he wants them to understand that this is something where, yes, they need to not so much compete against one another, but compete or prepare themselves to try to reach a goal. And that's really, he's not talking about the competition as much as he is about the preparation. All of the athletes prepare. Only one wins, but they all prepare. And that's where he's going to take them next. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And now here's where we get to play with words. And this is always fun when we get to do that. So Paul has laid out a prize, some kind of goal that they should be seeking to achieve and all. And he uses this term in the New King James. He says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 7:9, just back here a few pages, we have... But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Well, that word that's translated self-control there in 7:9 is exactly the same Greek word that they translate as temperate here in 9:25. And so if we look at that, let's kind of shift that around and see that what he's really saying is that those who train control themselves. They develop self-control, self-discipline, that they have to become disciplined and able to train. And for the athletes in Greece, the way that they trained, one of the things when they were getting ready for the games is that they committed to 10 months of basically closed training. They forsake wine, women, and song. And they followed a very strict training schedule and worked their way through that as they came up toward the major games so that they would be in their peak physical condition. And you didn't stay out late and get tired and have to struggle in the morning. You went to bed at an appropriate time. Because drinking and debauchery was a big part of the cultural behavior. That was avoided by the athletes. And so they had to have self-control to be able to do this. Nobody was leaning over their shoulder. They weren't being forced to do this. They made the decision to do it, and then they control themselves so that they're able to do that. And you can't be successful as an athlete if you indulge yourself. If you indulge everything that you want in terms of your appetites, you're not going to be very successful, at least not for very long. And so when he talks about this kind of self-control, this goes directly back to the major message that he was talking about earlier, where he talked about the meat that had been offered to the idols in the temple. And how this was so important that you not use that meat, you not eat that meat if it was going to offend somebody. If somebody else was going to see you eating that and they were going to decide that by you eating that, you were endorsing the God in that temple or whatever, then you were causing somebody to sin. You were leading them into sin. And so Paul, as he was talking about that eating meat, he goes so far as to say that he would basically completely give it up in 8:13. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And so he's willing to discipline himself to that extent. And this kind of self-discipline, when you think about this in terms of the church, you think about it in terms of the body of believers, this isn't something where someone is using this self-control to train themselves to be able to become, you know, the number one Christian. You know, it's how would you measure that? But it's not trying to do that, but they're using self-control as a means to improve the team, to make the whole church body stronger. If you wanted to stretch the sports metaphor into this, this is about teamwork, about making the whole team better by controlling yourself. And this is Paul's major concern for the church at Corinth, is that they become a unified body in Christ, that they become focused on Jesus and be able to care for and take care of one another, so that they show their belief in Jesus Christ and their love for Jesus through their love for one another and how they take care of each other. And so the prize that he's pointing them toward is their heavenly reward, the eternity they have with Christ. And so when he goes back to his athletic comparisons here, he says, everyone who competes for the prize is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. The reward for the victors of the various games, they either got a laurel wreath or a pine wreath. They had some different things, but they were all just made up of plants, some kind of vegetation. And they don't last. They wilt and they fall apart and they rot and pretty soon they're gone. It was a temporary recognition, something that you enjoyed in the moment, and then it's kind of, you're remembered until somebody else wins next year, and then you're no longer the hero. And so he says, they're doing all of this work, this self-discipline, this giving up all of the pleasures they might otherwise have. He says they're doing all of that so that they can win just that very short-lived sort of honor, that short-lived reward. He says you should be doing this within the church, trying to serve the body. He says you should be doing this because what you're looking toward is not something that's going to fade away. You're looking for something which never wilts, never fades, never rots, something that is eternal. You're looking forward to your eternity with Christ in heaven. He says, what are you willing to do in this world to ensure that? Now, he's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about the believers, about how they live as believers. How are they dealing with one another? And so again, he's talking about rewards. He's not talking about fundamental salvation. But how much is our commitment? Is our commitment the kind that is appropriate to something which is eternal? Or is our commitment, is our self-discipline something which is more suited to a crown that's going to wilt as soon as the sun hits it? And so once again, Paul goes back to his own behavior. He uses himself as the example. And this is, again, Paul fitting himself into the image of the people that he's talking to. Paul was almost certainly not an athlete. He was almost certainly not someone who was a boxer or a wrestler or a runner. A lot of accounts probably have him, especially after they threw rocks at him and virtually killed him, or perhaps did kill him. He was probably not much of an athlete at all. But he uses this example. He says, therefore, I run thus. And he's using the athletic example carried over to his own life, his spiritual life. It says, not with uncertainty. Now, uncertainty is an interesting sort of thing because the idea here, he says, you know, I run not as one who is unsure of where they are going. I don't fight like somebody who has no opponent. That's the real sense of what he's saying in here. He says, this is intentional and focused training. And that's an important part of what we have to have as Christians, is that we need to have a purpose. We need to have a goal and a direction in mind. And so he has an intentional process. His attempts or his efforts to reach people aren't just, you know, random pokes out in various directions. He's not just kind of hoping that maybe he says something that works, but he is very focused. He is planned it. He is prepared for it. And he's ready to make all sorts of sacrifices to make it work. And this is all for his goal of reaching people with the gospel and then enabling them to grow in Christ and to become servants of Jesus who can actually carry out that work of the gospel. So when you see that, you know, I run not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air. You're basically saying, I know where I'm going and I have a target. I have a goal. This is not accidental. His entire process of evangelism is deliberate and planned, and he prepares himself for it. Now, verse 27 is one of those that I think frequently we get maybe a little bit on the wrong track with it, because he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And the general way that this gets taken is, you know, I subdue my physical desires so that I don't fall into sin. And that may be part of what he's talking about here, but I think it's a lot more, complicated than that. The literal translation on that is, you know, I bruise my body, I enslave it, so that I don't fail in this task. And that idea of being willing to bruise himself, to enslave himself, to make himself completely subject to his own will, to the things that he wants, not the things that the body wants. I think this really ties back into what he's been talking about there in Corinth. Because he's been talking about the issue with the meat offered to idols. And the fact that, yeah, a lot of people figured there was no problem with that because those idols mean nothing. You know? So, you know, I just want a nice rack of barbecued ribs and I'm going to go down and I'm going to pick them up at the Aphrodite's temple barbecue, and it doesn't mean anything because that temple doesn't mean anything, and that goddess doesn't mean anything, so I can eat that. But the person next to him says, oh, well, it must mean something because you went to their feast. It must mean that the things that they do in their temple are okay, and I can participate in that. And he says, this isn't about his sin. This is about what kind of an example he might set, that in setting that example, he might cause others to fall away from Christ or fail to turn to Christ, and that in doing that, he disqualifies himself, in a sense, from those eternal rewards, because he's not been faithful to what he's been called to do. Instead of keeping people on the right path, instead of bringing people to the Lord, he fears that by giving in to his physical impulses, he leads people into sin. Now, he's not saying it's sinful, what he was considering. He say, yeah, eat the meat offered in the temple. If your conscience is clear, that's fine. But if by doing that you're offending somebody else, then you are going to bear their guilt as well as they will. Because if you know that your example is causing somebody else to sin, it behooves you to change what you're doing. He says, I bruise my body. I'm willing to injure myself. I'll give up meat completely. And for some of us, that would be a tremendous injury. I will give up meat completely if that's what it takes to get people to come to Christ and to stay away from sin. Paul is willing to go that distance on this. So, as he lays this out for the church there at Corinth, it comes down to, he's been talking about their need to show love for one another. He talks about his own position as an apostle and what he has given up or what he is willing to not claim as an apostle that he has a right to, because the rights mean nothing if they don't translate into love for others. And I think he just kind of circles back into this same thing with this metaphor. He says, here's what you need to do. Is you need to do this deliberately. You need to do this intentionally. You need to think about it. And you need to understand how the way that you live and the things that you do can affect others. And we can come to this and we can look at it kind of in a couple of different ways, how this works in our lives. I mean, one of them is that, obviously we want to have self-discipline to avoid physical sin, that we ourselves do not fall into sin. We want to be able to discipline ourselves, control our bodies, control our minds. And we do that through, we call them spiritual disciplines, but we do that because we are in the Word. We do that because we spend time in prayer. We do that because we worship the Lord. These are things that we do that make God central in our lives. By bringing Him from something that is simply a once a week for an hour part of our life to someone who is central to our lives, someone whose concerns and desires for us are as important and more important than our own desires for ourselves. That's how we make ourselves spiritually strong. And we do it intentionally. It's not something that we just kind of randomly do, but we make an intentional and deliberate decision that this is what we're going to do. We have a goal in mind. And our goal, we're not just striving for perfection. We're not striving to be the number one Christian. What we are striving for is to have that Christ-like nature, the right nature that allows us to serve the Lord and to show love for others because of that. And so, are we willing to put the needs and the weaknesses of others ahead of our own? Are we willing to identify ourselves with those who need the gospel, so that we can communicate with them, so that we can reach them on their level? Are we willing to accept that sometimes what we want, we can't have, because by having that, we hurt others? One of the things Paul is tremendously concerned about, and it shows up time after time in his writing, is he does not ever want to be accused of causing somebody to turn away from Christ. And I think we should have that in our minds, that whatever we do, we should never do something that causes people to turn away, but instead that we've done everything in our power, everything that we are able to do, to ensure that they come to faith in Jesus Christ and that they grow in Him. That in doing that, we're following what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians here, when he talks about running this race, disciplining themselves, prepare ourselves so that we can serve others and bring them to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message that You have for us. We thank You, Lord, that You give us the insight that we need to sometimes put ourselves aside. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider this, that You would help us to be able to see what's really important, see what matters, that we would be able to reach out to others and meet them where they are at, not try to drag them into our circle, but that we would go to them and bring them to You. And that in doing that, Lord, we might be able to lift them into Your kingdom and encourage them and help them to grow. Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that we have that eternal prize. And we just pray that we would work to stay deserving of that, that we would work to stay faithful to you in everything we do, every day. In Jesus' name, amen.